We invite you to the book of Isaiah, and as we begin, well, let me start off this way. As we continue our survey of the books of the Bible this year, we come to the first of the prophetic books as it's set up in our Old Testament. If you had a Hebrew Old Testament, things would not be in the same exact order. My understanding is that in the Hebrew, the prophetic books begin with Jeremiah and then proceed to other books. But the order is not as crucial as the content. And Isaiah is, in our Bible, the first of the prophetic books and also the lengthiest of the prophetic books, 66 chapters. Now, it just so happens that at the Dowling Park Bible study, we have last Tuesday concluded a study in the book of Isaiah. And this has taken us a number of months. And although I think we have read all the verses, I have not commented on every verse. But you can imagine how long the 66 chapters of Isaiah would take if we went verse by verse. Today we're going to hit some highlights, as we have been doing, in the book of Isaiah. As we mentioned earlier, Isaiah has for many years been referred to as the evangelical prophet, which is a slight exaggeration, I suppose you would say. His purpose, and when I say this, I mean, again, God's purpose through the prophet Isaiah. These are God's words as recorded and written down by Isaiah, but the purpose is not what you and I would understand as evangelism today, yet at the same time, there's much that is said here that lends itself to evangelism. Isaiah is a prophet to the country of Judea, or Judah, prior to the New Testament era. It was referred to as Judah. You'll recall with me, just as historical background, that the nation of Israel had split apart after the reign of Solomon, and there was a northern kingdom that continued to be referred to as Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah, which included the city of Jerusalem. And this is why when you come to a prophet like Isaiah, who is a prophet to the nation of Judah, you find so many references to Jerusalem in the book of his prophecy. Well, Isaiah is prophesying roughly a century to a century and a half before the Babylonian captivity, in the vicinity of 700 BC in that era. The Babylonian captivity, of course, refers to the time after Isaiah's time when Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean Empire comes, captures Judah and Jerusalem, and deports a number of the people to the Babylonian Empire. Isaiah predicts and prophesies this, but he doesn't live to see that time. This, in contrast to next Sunday's study in Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet who lived through that time. But Isaiah precedes Jeremiah, and he predicts this. However, something that does happen during Isaiah's lifetime is the Assyrian captivity. Assyria was the great world empire of Isaiah's day, and the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and those people were all taken away by the Assyrian soldiers. And when I say they all were, I mean the people they wanted. They left the peasants pretty much in the land to till the land, but the Assyrians liked to shake everyone up. And so during Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom disappears as a separate political entity. The Assyrians attempt to conquer Judah, and as we'll see in the course of our survey today, they fail to do so because Judah still has a godly king, and God intervenes in answer to prayer. However, let's begin at the beginning. This is about the servant of God, not only about Isaiah the servant, but about the coming servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you're taking notes, you see by your bulletin there are just two major points, confrontation and comfort. The first half of the book, roughly, chapters 1 through 39, I've labeled confrontation. But even in this section of the book, much of which has to do with prophecies of God's judgment, not only on surrounding nations, but also on the countries of Israel and Judah, there is much prophecy of hope and of the coming Messiah. And there are 6 points under this first section, confrontation. So if you're taking notes, get prepared to write down 6 things. Chapters 1 through 5 deal with the reasoning of the Lord. And I base that on your memory verse, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Even in this first chapter, God is confronting Judah with her sins and the need for her to repent, the need for her to seek the Lord. And so he says to Judah, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So God always has this message of hope, and that's a message of hope that we have today. In fact, today we call our message good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. Well, some of you have followed the evangelistic teaching of Larry Moyer, and if you do, you know that he's got 2 parts to his message, the bad news and the good news. And so here, even in the first chapter of Isaiah, it starts out with bad news. Can I direct your attention just to a couple of other verses before we move on? Verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. And on the text goes. Now, I want to point out that before you can hear the good news, you need to hear the bad news. And the bad news is, and many of you know this well, we're sinners. It's not just ancient Israel. It's not just the pagans of today. All of us, the sweetest and the cleanest and the nicest smelling of us, are sinners who need a Savior. And until we recognize that we are sinners and that the wages of sin is death, we're not going to see any need for a Savior. But we do need such a one. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what we've been singing about this morning and what the text of Isaiah indicates as well, that God will provide a Savior. And he has done so. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's all you have to do. It's all anyone has to do. They don't have to be at a special crusade. There's nothing wrong with those, but you don't have to be someplace special. You just need to acknowledge your sinful state and ask the Lord Jesus to save you. You need to receive him as your Savior. And when you do that, you are marvelously saved for all eternity. Well, you see this implied in the book of Isaiah. But moving on to chapter 6, and we'll spend a little time here in chapter 6 after all. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. We read that in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings, With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And we're going to see a lot of things here. This is not the primary thing today, but this tells us a lot about angelic beings. And this really is the only place in the Bible that speaks specifically of the seraphim. Elsewhere, most of the angels that are referenced are of another order, the cherubim. But these are the seraphs, and they're described for us a bit. And one called out to another, that is, one angel called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Is that familiar? Well, you sang about it at the beginning of the service, and that's where that hymn has its basis. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. By the way, and I hate to use the phrase by the way, it's important. The Trinity is not specifically taught here, but it certainly is implied here. How many holies? Holy, holy, holy. But how many gods? The Lord God of hosts. Just one God, but in three persons. Well, that's specifically taught in the New Testament, but it is certainly implied, I would say, strongly here. And notice who he is called. He is thrice holy, but he is the Lord God of hosts. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven. You've heard or have sung yourself the old hymn, 10,000 Angels. He could have sent 10,000 angels to destroy the world. I don't think he needed 10,000 to do. He sent, and I know I'm anticipating this, but he sent one angel and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in the night. Just one angel. Didn't take a whole army, but he is the Lord of the armies of heaven. And elsewhere in the scriptures, you read that the number of the angels is 10 million times 10 million and millions of millions. He is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Second time referenced as the Lord of hosts. But Isaiah, God's prophet, says, "I'm undone. I'm a sinful person, and I've seen the Lord of hosts. Why am I not dead?" Well, there is a reason. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Again, I don't want to bog down here, but I can't pass this up. The seraph, the angel, has in his hand a burning coal. He's not burned by it. And by the way, neither is Isaiah in a moment. But he's got this burning coal, and it's a burning coal. But he's got it in his hand, even though he didn't pluck it from the altar with his hand. He used tongs to take it from the altar and then put it in his hand. Now, why would he do that? Because the altar is too holy to touch. This is the place where the sacrifice for sins is made. And in the heavens, this is a representation of God's sacrifice through the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the holy angel does not touch the altar. He uses tongs to get the coal. Then he can put the coal in his hand. And so he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." I tell you, when Jesus Christ touches anyone, their iniquity can be taken away and their sin is forgiven. That's the glory of the message that you and I have today. And it's all represented here for us. It's easy for us to look back at this passage from our spiritual position and see how this pictures and typifies what Christ does for the believing sinner. And then, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord. Now, up to this point, it's been the voice of angels. But then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And I'd love to go on through the end of the chapter. One of the things that I will point out to you, though, is God's message in sending Isaiah is not a great message of hope. It's a message of impending judgment upon the sinful. And so my point is, you and I have a brighter message than many of the prophets were given. When we come to the book of Jonah in due course, we'll find that the message that Jonah was given was not a, oh, isn't it wonderful, isn't it glorious? It was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Get ready. No holding out of hope or anything. And yet God is merciful. I'm sorry, I'm teaching a Jonah now. But the point is, God is gracious. And we'll see that when we get to the book of Jonah. He's gracious to the believing remnant of the nation of Judah as well. But our point is that God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, I'll go. And I wonder if you can respond the same way. Now, I know that this is a verse that's used in missions. We even have a hymn that reflects this. It's not based on this, but it reflects it. So send I you, and it's a missionary hymn. But God doesn't say who will go to Afghanistan for me. He just says who will go for me. And Isaiah and you and I ought to say, I'll go. Here am I. Send me. I don't know where, but, you know, I'm available. And you and I ought to respond to God's gracious forgiveness of our sins with, in the same way that Isaiah did. I'll go. You need somebody to go? I'll go. Well, third point in the confrontation, the signs of the Lord. And here we are looking at chapter 7 through chapter 9, verse 7. And these are familiar passages to us. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Whoops, turned too far there. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And you can reference chapter 9 and verse 2 as well. This also is a sign. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And verse 6 of that same chapter, or verses 6 and 7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number 4, the branch of the Lord. We're looking at the reasoning, the throne of the Lord, the signs of the Lord, the branch of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 12, which is a short 6-verse chapter. And here also we have in chapter 11, verses 1 and following, a reference to the branch of the Lord. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. So again, a reference to the coming Messiah. You know, last Sunday night we were talking about the Old Testament and how to read the Old Testament. And there are a lot of things that we need to consider when we make applications from the Old Testament. They're not desperately complicated, but things to keep in mind, because after all, the prophet Isaiah was proclaiming to the nation of Judah. We're not the nation of Judah. But one of the things, that, in fact, the first thing when you're examining the Old Testament is look for Christ. Look for Christ in the Old Testament. Now, if you want examples of that, just start with the book of Isaiah. He is all through the book of Isaiah. And so here is one, the branch of the Lord. This is a reference to the coming of the Christ. Then chapters 13 through 35, there's a big gulp, isn't there? And these are the judgments of the Lord. And I could give references here. I'm not going to give specific references at this point, but the judgments have to do with the surrounding nations that have persecuted the nation of Judah. And keep in mind, these are God's people, and they're the covenant people of God, and yet the Gentiles have persecuted them. By the way, did that end in Isaiah's day? No, of course not. The Jewish people have been under persecution by those around them and around the world since those days. But God, throughout this, gives promise of a day when they will be the exalted nation of the world. And so these are the judgments of God. And interestingly enough, they start with judgments on these surrounding nations, and yet it gets closer and closer and closer to home. And then there's a judgment on the northern kingdom, Israel. And finally, there's a judgment on Isaiah's country, Judah. You know, sometimes people ask me, and this is just an aside, but people ask me, is America in the Bible? And strictly speaking, the answer is no. You're not going to find a reference to America in the Bible. And maybe you should be glad that there's no reference to America in the Bible, because God's references to many other Gentile countries is not flattering. And in fact, is frightening at times. So, we come to the sixth consideration. I'll go back over these. And that's the mercy of the Lord, chapters 36 through 39. And these are basically historical chapters, but I do want to draw your attention. This is the coming of the Assyrian king Sennacherib to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. He's overrun the province of Judea and has laid siege to other cities. Many of them have fallen. And he's come to the principal and the capital city of this kingdom. And he is giving warning that they just need to surrender. No other nation has stood up to them. And that was entirely true. They weren't lying when they said that. Every major nation, and minor one for that matter, in the Middle East had fallen to the Assyrians. And what made this little postage stamp of a country called Judah think that they were going to resist the irresistible army of Assyria? Well, chapter 17 and verse 1 says, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Entered the house of the Lord. This was the first thing that Hezekiah did when he heard this threat and message from King Sennacherib. It amazes me how many Christians don't go to the house of the Lord when they first get bad news. It's only at the very end, when everything else has been tried and found wanting, that Christians want to pray. And that's the first thing we ought to do. Let's pray. Yes. Is it an emergency? Do you need an ambulance? Are you on your way to the hospital? Well, get the ambulance. Get on the way to the hospital. But let's pray. Let's pray. And ask God to deal with this. And so in verse 15 of chapter 37, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. and you can read his prayer there, but we're going to skip to the end. The threat came, the king prayed and put on sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord. And in chapter 37, we read, beginning at verse 36, I'm only going to read verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck..." Now notice this, the angel of the Lord. Is this a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ? It could be. We can't be absolutely certain in this case, but many times the angel of the Lord is Christ. "The angel of the Lord went out," not 10,000 angels, not 10 million angels, just one, "and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead." Nor is this the only place you can read about this. We've touched on it in earlier studies in the historical books, but the point is, the king repented, went in the house of the Lord, prayed, and God answered. God answered. And Hezekiah's prayer, if you take the time to read it, I hope you will, Hezekiah's prayer is not, "Lord, send the Egyptians to do something," or send the U.S. Army to do something. He just asked the Lord to deal with this crisis. And God did. And God did. Now, if God can do this in such a way, 185,000 enemy soldiers perished overnight. By the way, Sennacherib did not survive them long. He wasn't with this particular army, but he gave up and went home. And some of you here have heard me say this many times, but if you look at a map of the Middle East at the height of the Assyrian Empire, and a lot of times the cartographers color the empire, and I've seen it colored in green, and basically all of the Middle East that's worth possessing is green, except for this one little thumbnail spot in southern Palestine. It's the nation of Judah. They were the only, not even the Egyptians stood up to the Assyrians, but Judah is the one independent spot in this ocean of green. And the reason is because of the Lord God of hosts. So, confrontation, yes. Right up to the very end, confrontation with the conquering empire of that day. And so again, I'll go over these six areas: the reasoning of the Lord, the throne of the Lord, the signs of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, and the mercy of the Lord. But now we come to everyone's favorite portion of the book of Isaiah, the consolation. And there are four areas here for those of you taking notes. The first is the comfort of the Lord, chapters 40 and 41. And I take this just from the opening verse of this section of Isaiah. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This is looking to the far future, folks. Jerusalem's warfare is not over at the present time. Hasn't been since the Babylonian captivity. Foreign armies have gone back and forth over the city of Jerusalem right up to the present time. And yes, it is true that for the last, well, it's more than 50 years now, but, it isn't either, I'm sorry. This year is the 50th anniversary of the reunification of the city of Jerusalem. But even today, bombings take place and people are dying, and yet here God says, your warfare is ended, your iniquity has been removed. This is looking to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom. And Jerusalem will not be everybody's footstool any longer. Well, we also take note here, there are many it's impossible to take you to all the significant verses here, but many of you are familiar with the truths that are brought to our attention in chapter 41. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. The second section, chapter 42 through 53, is the servant of the Lord. And the servant here is not Isaiah, the prophet. It's the Son of God who is predicted. Chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And again, this cannot be Isaiah. It has to be none other than the Son of God. And of course, we have read chapter 53 already this morning. He is the one who bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And he is going to see. The question was asked in that passage, who can tell his generation? He's cut off from the land of the living. He has no descendants. Oh yes, he does. I'm looking at them today. They're spiritual descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will see all of us. We'll be together in glory. And Mary McAllister reminds us of that in her, it's not really a poem, I guess it's a prose poem. Anyway, read it when you get an opportunity. And then, thirdly, the salvation of the Lord, chapters 54 and 55. And if, like myself, you are kind of turning the pages here, it's worthwhile turning to chapter 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And this is, of course, a reference to the coming Messianic kingdom, but it has an evangelistic application. And I might add that in the very last book of the Bible, this same call is given. Whoever thirsts, let him come. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come, and take of the water of life freely." Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And finally, the last section of the book, number 4 under consolation, the kingdom of the Lord. And the time we could spend in this particular section. And if you're interested in a little more note here, 2 subdivisions under this. The purifying of Israel is chapters 56 through 59. Let me draw your attention to 59, verses 1 and 2. And keep in mind, this is addressed to Judah. Not to the world at large, but to Judah. Now, we can apply it in evangelism, but this is addressed to God's people. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What a message to all, both believers and unbelievers. If God is not hearing, it's because it's my sin. It's our sin that has made that separate. It's broken the fellowship between us and our God. And if you've never been saved, that's what's keeping you in your sins. It is this separation that sin brings, and Jesus Christ is the only bridge. And secondly, under the kingdom of the Lord, the restoration of Israel, and that's the last, really, seven chapters, 60 through 66. And perhaps, and again, this is there's warnings scattered throughout this. Let me take your attention to chapter 64 and verse 6, 64:6. Some of you have memorized this, I suspect, should anyway. But what do we read here? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And so it is, and again, application for evangelism, you betcha. What is it that takes us away? It's our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, Isaiah is an evangelistic prophet, if we may so label him, and we have a great good news to convey, not just to the nation of Judah, but to the whole world. And God says to us, go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, that's the challenge. And we go back to that question of Isaiah chapter 6. Who can I send, and who will go for us? Here am I, send me. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and goodness to us. Thank you for sending the Son to be our Savior. Thank you for this book of Isaiah that is a book full of great truth, great rejoicing in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May each of us submit to Him for His will and His service in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if Kayla and Andrew will return, and we will sing our closing hymn, Saved, Saved. Are you? I trust that you are.